I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to your favorite Old Testament book, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. It's on page 724 if you're using an ESV Bible. This morning I want us to consider what is true Christian conversion. This is a picture of Dr. William Sargent. In 1957, Dr. Sargent, who was a practicing psychiatrist, published a book called The Battle for the Mind. Its subtitle was A Physiology of Conversion and Brainwashing. And it said, it explained how politicians and preachers manipulated you. The book was a result of his study into political, social, and religious conversions, how they can be induced by certain psychological techniques. Now, many Christian men and women, when the book was published, especially students, were profoundly disturbed by the book. And they were asking, is this, after all, what happened to us when we became Christians? Dr. Sargent came to the conclusion that the conversions of any kind were simply the result of what he called conditioned reflexes. And they were similar in kind to the confessions that were wrested out of victims of the process of brainwashing. While he claimed to be a practicing Christian, he was a Methodist, and that his studies, quote, need not disturb anybody's religious ideas. Nevertheless, his linking of religious conversion with brainwashing and the later inhumane experiments of Ivan Pavlov, it gave the definite impression that he had more or less explained away what we regard as a spiritual experience. That the whole thing was, as one reviewer said, simply, quote, a rape of the mind. Now, nearly everybody is familiar with the history of Ivan Pavlov's early experiments with dogs. He would give them food while simultaneously ringing a bell, and the dogs would salivate because of the food. And later on, every time the dogs heard the bell, they would begin to salivate before they got the food, or even if he didn't give them any food at all. And so he called this condition, a conditioned reflex. But most people are unaware of Pavlov's later experiments. They didn't become known until just before the beginning of World War II. He continued to experiment on dogs. He would stimulate them, he called it, with an electrical current, increasing the voltage until the amount of pain would agitate the dog into what he called a state of extreme excitement. We would call it distress. And finally, he would torture the dog beyond that state of excitement into a state of collapse. At this point, he said, he found that all of the previously learned reflexes, conditioned reflexes, the things that the dog had learned before, were pretty much interfered with or even wiped away, and that it was then much easier to put fresh suggestions and new conditioned reflexes into the minds and the behavior of the dogs. It was these later experiments that led to the concept of what became brainwashing. You cause a victim so much physical, mental, and emotional distress that they completely break down, after which time the victim is then extremely susceptible to new suggestions and behaviors. And so using these techniques, you get soldiers captured on the battlefield, tortured by their enemies, who eventually admit to the worst war crimes and turn on their own country. Or you get people abducted by cults or extremist groups who then later repudiate their own country and their own families and become part of the cult or the group. Now, familiar with all of this, Dr. Sargent was one day perusing his father's copy of John Wesley's journals. And his attention was arrested by John Wesley's accounts of states of emotional excitement that occurred during Methodist meetings, revival meetings. These states of excitement that would lead to temporary emotional collapse and then a conversion. Sargent believed that John Wesley induced this collapse by a particular kind of emotional preaching in which he persuaded his hearers that they had to make an immediate choice between damnation in hell and conversion to Christianity. Thus, Dr. Sargent concluded, the same techniques were used by John Wesley and other preachers as were being used by modern brainwashers. The tools may have been different. The results may have been different. Wesley's converts leading an ethical life as opposed to doing some horrible act like the Manson family or signing a false confession. But Dr. Sargent said the techniques were the same regardless. He goes on to say that as he reads the book of Acts, the conversions of the apostles Paul and the rest of the converts on the day of Pentecost can be explained in exactly the same way. So is that the end of it? Even if they were positive experiences in people's lives, is there nothing then particularly spiritual about a spiritual conversion? There's nothing supernatural. There's no room for the Holy Spirit. As with all such attempts to explain away Christianity, what at first seems to be plausible and formidable, on closer examination, sort of falls apart. First of all, it has to be said that understanding how something happens doesn't disprove the reality or the truth of it. You can explain the baking of chocolate cake in terms of chemical reactions and equations, but it doesn't make it taste any less delicious. I'll say amen to that. Second of all, it has to be pointed out that Dr. Sargent stacked his deck. He focused on things that supported his conclusion, and he ignored, conveniently, those things that argued against his conclusion. Consider this. John Wesley did not like or approve of the emotional outbursts and physical disturbances that sometimes occurred during Methodist meetings. They concerned him, and listen, he was afraid that someone would mistake emotional excitement for real Christian conversion. Second of all, John Wesley's methods of preaching and teaching, his style remained the same before his conversion, his own personal conversion, as they did after his conversion. And he was not what you would call a barn burner, a pulpit pounder, or anything of that nature. He had a more quiet delivery. It's just that after his own conversion, he did the same things that he'd done before, but with greater results. And John Wesley's own conversion does not fit Dr. Sargent's profile. Wesley was attending a quiet meeting of believers. We would call it a home Bible study on Aldersgate Street in London. And there wasn't even a preacher there. Nobody was preaching. A layman got up and simply read out loud the introduction of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. Now, how does that sound to you? Does that sound exciting? If I were to announce to you, everyone come back tonight, I'm not going to preach, I'm just going to read to you the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. How many of you would leave 60 minutes behind and come to church? That doesn't sound very exciting, does it? And yet, as Wesley heard the introduction to Romans read from Martin Luther's commentary, it was then, he said, that he felt his heart strangely warmed. Now let me give you one more example. Dr. Sargent appeals also to the work of revivalist Charles Grandison Finney. And he says that Finney's work proves his theory. Finney was a preacher in the second quarter of the 18th century, and Charles Finney believed that revivals and conversions could be produced by the employment of certain methods and practices. But Dr. Sargent left out this one very important fact from Finney's life. In his later years, Charles Finney became extremely doubtful about his own practices, and he wrote this. These are Finney's words, quote, "The converts of my revivals are a disgrace to Christianity, and if I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." Now, there is an even more obvious and glaring critique of Dr. Sargent's work. He never makes known his own personal views about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he clearly rejects anything miraculous or supernatural in the biblical record. And because he will not accept a theological or supernatural explanation, then conversions have to, in his view, be understood psychologically. He also completely ignores the conversions of the apostles themselves. They were completely transformed. We looked at this last week. And he doesn't answer the question, what transformed these men? The consistent testimony of these first apostles, what they were dramatically transformed by witnessing the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And on this Orthodox Easter Sunday, it's entirely appropriate for us to once again say, Christ is risen. Now, is it possible to produce conversions by employing certain techniques? Yes, it is. Conversions in quote. Are there preachers who employ such methods? Unfortunately, yes, there are. Does this then explain away what we see in the New Testament, or explain away the possibility of true Christian conversion? No, it does not. So the question before us today is this: what is true Christian conversion? In understanding what true Christian conversion is, you'll immediately be able to see the counterfeits and know what is not true Christian conversion. First of all, a true Christian convert is someone who has a new heart within. And here I want to call your attention to Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. The Bible says, "Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord." I am in the wrong chapter. Ezekiel 36. Oh, that was verse 36. Let me try verse 26. I had a moment of extreme panic just then. I would like for you to know that. Verse 26 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Truths that are taught in the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul talked about this same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." It is not a matter of simply changing the way you act and the way you talk on the outside. It's more than a matter of somehow persuading yourself that something is true when it isn't. This is a bust of the Roman Emperor Nero, Mad Nero. And among other things that he did, it is written of Nero that he liked to dress himself in the skins of wild animals and then ferociously attack, torture, and kill chained victims. Often these were Christians. He did this for his own amusement and entertainment. He would act as if he were a wild animal. But despite what he had on, despite how he acted, or despite what he made himself believe, he was still just a man, an evil man, but a man nonetheless. And you can put on Christian things, you can act and talk in Christian ways, you can go to Christian worship, but if you do not have a new heart from God, you are not a Christian. Only God can give you a new heart and a new spirit. The second thing about Christian conversion: a true Christian is someone who has a new relationship with God. Jesus spoke of this in John's gospel. The Bible says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus said later, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not come in. And Paul wrote, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. To all who did receive him, he gave them the right, the power, the authority to become the children of God. Without going into either one of the movies that were made on the basis of this comic strip, and I'm not going to ask how many of you actually read Little Orphan Annie, because we just won't go there. But the original comic strip, the story of Little Orphan Annie, has Annie coming to Daddy Warbucks' house. There's a political comment, eh? And she came to this wealthy man's house to live as a stranger and as a guest. But as the story unfolded, of course, Daddy Warbucks adopts Annie. He's no longer then a fearsome tycoon. He is Annie's father. And the house is no longer a strange place that she's staying for a while. The house is hers as well as his. Now, I use that to point us in this direction. Churches are full of people who act and talk about God as if he were a distant acquaintance, if even that. But true Christian conversion brings you into a father-child relationship with God. A true Christian knows that God is his or her father, and the closeness of that relationship then shows. A true Christian convert is someone who then has a new kingdom to anticipate. And here I would like to have you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's on page 887. John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, by the way, when he says truly, King James, verily, it's amen. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus mentioned water, so I wanted to have some. I'm a Baptist. Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be, well, you get it. Every time Baptists see the word water, they want to go to baptism. I believe in believer's baptism, but I don't think this passage is talking about that. Other people want to say, well, Ephesians says, it talked about the church being cleansed with the washing of water by the word. And so this is a symbolic reference to the Spirit. The only problem is the first people who read these gospels, who heard them, they didn't have the book of Ephesians there too. I think it was something that had to be understood just by these words of Jesus in their context. And the very next thing he said, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I don't want to be indelicate here, but the thing that precedes every physical birth on the planet is what's called the breaking of the water. I think Jesus is drawing a line between us being born into our earth suits and then being born again into our kingdom suits, if you will, to qualify for life in his kingdom. Jesus said that without being born again, without being spiritually converted, you couldn't even see the kingdom of God. A few years ago, I was emailed a picture of a man that we had met in the Washington, D.C. area, and it was on the day that this man who had been born in Central America was sworn in to become a citizen of the United States. I don't have his picture, but he looked an awful lot like these people here. In fact, the smile on his face was an awful lot like the smile of this man. And they're just so joyful. They sort of put us to shame. Often they know more about the workings of our own government and constitution than people who are born here. And they just seem delighted to wave the American flag. Now, I don't want to get into the political ramifications of this because this issue is still boiling in our country. But do you remember a few years ago when Mexican workers took to the streets in major U.S. countries to protest some immigration reforms that were being discussed? And they aroused resentment all across our country because when they were doing this, they were waving the Mexican flag. Now, I want you to think of that idea of waving the wrong flag or not being willing to wave the right flag. Too many people, when asked, as every Gallup poll confirms, will readily say, yes, I'm a Christian. But they seem embarrassed to either say or act like they belong to the kingdom of God. By their actions and by their words, they seem to be flying the wrong flag, the flag of worldly living, the flag of living just like non-Christians. Someone who is born again is a citizen of another kingdom. Every child born in this country automatically has U.S. citizenship. And someone who has been born again, who is truly converted, will not only belong to the kingdom of God, but be unashamed of it as well. A true Christian convert is someone then who has a new understanding. A new understanding of what the gospel is. The gospel is undersold so much of the time. There was a lady I knew in Brazil, a fine Christian lady. And she was talking to me once about her and her husband. And they were talking with another couple who was going through a rather troubled time in their marriage. And she said, you know, I sat down and talked with this lady and I told her that we would have fallen apart a long time ago if it wasn't for, and I was ready for it. And she said, the fact that we go to church. And I kind of went, phew. Because I think it's a wonderful thing to go to church. I want more people to come to church. But the gospel is not go to church. The gospel is not be a good person. The gospel isn't even be a nice person. The gospel isn't be moral and try to keep the Ten Commandments. The gospel is not try to follow Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. None of those things are the good news of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul wrote, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. That's another way of saying born again and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It comes back to the difference between do and done. Between people who think that they have to do something to become a Christian versus realizing that it all rests on what God has done for us in the cross of Christ, who died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. It all rests on that. Edgar Allan Poe is the father of the modern detective story. In his story, The Purloined Letter, the solution to the mystery was so simple. I don't want to give it away if you haven't read the old story yet, but I will say that it was literally staring them right in the face, so much so that most people just didn't see it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not cheap and is not easy in the way it's sometimes criticized. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is so simple that most people never see it. Most of you know that I spent some time a few years ago reading through the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I think most of you were immensely relieved when I finally finished the second volume of that two-volume work and quit quoting to you from him or using illustrations from his life. But one of the things that struck me from reading the story of his ministry was an explanation of the gospel that he gave to a young, terminally ill boy. His wife, Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife, Bethan, wrote about it. She said, quote, "Georgie Sullivan, 15 years old, was suddenly taken ill with a violent form of tuberculosis of the lungs. The doctor is what they called Martin Lloyd-Jones because he had been a medical doctor and left a lucrative practice where he was earning about 1,500 pounds a year to become a pastor where he made about 200 pounds a year. And so they still called him the doctor, even though he was a preacher. And so the doctor was about to leave a meeting at the chapel one night when he received a message that Georgie desperately wanted to see him. And this is what happened next. He went and found the boy in bed with the typical hectic flush and shining eyes. He was very breathless, but Georgie asked, "Doctor, please tell me what it is all about. I sit and listen to you, and I know it is right, but I don't understand. I don't know what I have to do." And Martin told him again, simply and plainly, the way of salvation. Listen. Was he sorry for the things that he had done which were displeasing to God? He must tell God so and ask him to forgive him. And God would do so because the Lord Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for them on the cross. They would be blotted out forever, and he would be able to stand before God and know that he was forgiven and received to glory. And Georgie looked in wonderment and said, "Doctor, is that really the whole gospel?" And Georgie's eyes were opened in time. He died that night, but with a heart at perfect peace and full of joy. And that conversion doesn't fit Dr. Sargent's theory either. It's a new understanding of what the gospel is. A true Christian convert is someone who has a new heart within. Someone who has a new relationship with God, child to father. Someone who has a new kingdom to anticipate. Someone who has a new understanding of what the gospel really is. And a true Christian convert is someone who experiences a new presence in their life. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 16, Jesus said this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter," literally someone called alongside to help, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And Jesus spoke again about this promised Holy Spirit. He said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now this brings us back full circle to where we started in Ezekiel 36. Because Jesus said, or rather Ezekiel wrote, "I will put my Spirit within you." God promised to put his Spirit within us. This is what happens when we believe on Jesus. This is what true Christian conversion is. A true Christian convert experiences a new presence in his or her life. When you get married, there's a new presence in your life. Amen? I used to go visit my friend Paul Birch in Terre Haute before he was married. He was living in an apartment by himself, and I went in one day. We were going to practice some music together. And just inside the door of his apartment, there was a neat little conical pile of laundry detergent. And I said, "What happened here?" He said, "Oh, I spilled that. I've got to get that cleaned up. Just step over it and I'll deal with it later." I came back 1 week later Open the door. That pile of laundry detergent was still in the same place. It didn't look like it had been touched or moved at all. Not too long after that, Paul married his wife, Roxy. And they moved into a new house in Terre Haute where they still live to this day. And I want you to know, I've been there a lot over the years. I have not only never seen a pile of laundry detergent stay in one place from week to week, I have never seen a pile of laundry detergent there at all on the floor. Do you know why? A new presence came into Paul's life, and she wasn't going to have that anymore. When a new presence comes into your life, sometimes it's the bride, sometimes it's the groom, but you got to change the way you lived before because somebody else is living there too. When someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, someone new has come in. And sometimes, because we're wired differently emotionally, sometimes people do have a very emotional conversion. But there's a lady who lives in Clay City, and I remember her talking to me about it. And Leona, who know I'm talking about, her name was Theada. And she told me once that when Jolly came to her, Leona's husband, Jolly Moody, came to talk to her about the gospel, she said, I'd seen people weep and cry and get all worked up. And she said, I'm not wired like that, and I didn't want that at all. And she said, Pastor Jolly just sat and explained the gospel to me. And I thought to myself, I understand that. That's right. That's what I want. And she said, so I accepted Christ. And with her, there was very little emotion. And she didn't fit Dr. Sargent's theory either. But she was converted. The emotions are the caboose on the train. And in our day, sometimes you have trains and they don't even have caboose. It's the same way with conversion. It's not a matter of being emotional. And sometimes the emotions can be a camouflage for not getting the real thing. A true Christian is someone who has received Christ and someone new has come into their heart and life. A true Christian is someone in whom God has placed His own Spirit. And that person then has turned from their own broken ways and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's the same, not just for Georgie Sullivan. It's the same for every one of us. Have you admitted to God the things in your life that you know are displeasing to Him? You must tell God this. You must ask Him to forgive you. And then know that He will. He does. He'll wipe your sins away. He'll make you able to stand before Him. And He'll make you His child because Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. This is what the gospel is. This is what a true Christian conversion really is. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we call upon Your name. Father, life is too short for us to miss the real thing. We just want Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Scripture, the Jesus who is God with a body on. Oh God, You're not far away and distant. You came among us as Jesus of Nazareth. You spoke as no man ever spoke. You did things no one had ever done. And when they crucified You, You rose again. And in Your crucifixion, You did something that none of us ever dreamed. You were broken for us. You were bruised for our iniquities. Our transgressions were laid upon You. And when we come to that point of admitting to You the things that we have done that aren't pleasing to You, when we call upon You for forgiveness, oh God, we have forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. It's just about what Jesus has done for us. If there's someone here who has never trusted in You, Lord Jesus, we pray, regardless of whatever emotions might or might not accompany that, that today they would come to that point of calling upon You like Georgie Sullivan did and trusting in Christ, because that really is all the gospel. For those of us who have already trusted You, remind us again of Your unfailing, unchanging love. Even when we've blown it, Oh God, it's a horrible thing on the biblical record, but King David committed adultery and he paid for it in his family and in his own life, because sin is always too expensive. But his heart was always yours, and you forgave him, and he gave us those two wonderful psalms of forgiveness, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Oh God, we pray the same thing. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, your steadfast love. Blot out all my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.